We have watched how Hezekiah began so well, and this morning we saw some of the attitudes that he had, especially that attitude in verse 19. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, now this is after Isaiah had told Hezekiah that the Babylonians would encompass Israel and be taken captive, and that his own sons would be taken into captivity and serve in the court of the king of Babylon. And we see here that Hezekiah says, well, that's okay. I'm glad you spoke the word of the Lord. That sounds good to me as long as I'm okay. It's not going to happen when I'm around. And he had that attitude of apathy, attitude of aloofness. But he says, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? A lesson against apathy, and if I can bring it home further to us tonight. We can become immune to truth because sometimes truth is so overwhelming. You know what it's like when you turn on television? And I don't want to blame everything on TV, but TV needs to take some of the blame. When you turn on television every Sunday night and you see emaciated children on three different stations, using those tactics of making you feel guilty and horrible, there's only so much you can take of that emotionally. The first time you saw an emaciated child with no food, starving to death or dying, your heart broke. But it is true with the human mind that when you blitz it so often with the same message, emotionally it turns off, or it just doesn't affect us anymore. And I can't lay all the blame on us. We just work that way. You can only be blitzed with so much info, and then the fuse goes out. The circuit breaker goes, and you just sort of zoit out. And it can sort of be that way with the gospel message. Many people have become immune to it. We've heard of the Bible Belt. The phenomenon in the Bible Belt is that so many have heard the gospel for so long, they're immune to it. It doesn't affect them anymore. That's the sad truth about hearing and not doing. So it is with people who are unsaved all around us. We know what it's like to walk the streets every single day, and yet our heart doesn't grip us, thinking, they're dying without Christ. They could go to hell and spend eternity there. That doesn't grip us like it used to, because we see it all the time. And yet we need to really watch out for apathy. It can set in, and we need to pray constantly against it. Because the lesson of the end of Hezekiah's life is that lesson of apathy, of being nonchalant over very important truths. And so we need to be careful for that. Scripture says that to him that knows to do good, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, it is what? It's sin. To him that knows to do something good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And apathy is part of that catalyst that gets us off the track of what is important. Now we see in verse 20, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah. All his might and how he made a pool, not a swimming pool, this is a watering pool, and a tunnel and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Just a couple words. Is anyone, first of all, in here going with us to Israel this year? Raise your hand. All right. You're in for a blast. I'm not saying that so you guys will get angry or bitter that you're not going. But there is what is called Hezekiah's tunnel. That's what this is referring to. Outside of the city of Jerusalem is a pool and a spring called the Gihon Spring in the Kidron Valley. Hezekiah had an idea to engineer a tunnel that would bring water, essentially a conduit, out of solid rock several feet below the surface of the earth that would bring water from the spring into the city of Jerusalem. So the water would be within the walls of the newer city that was being built. And the Gihon Spring came through this tunnel that we read about and emptied into a pool called the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus had the man wash, put mud in his eyes, and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. This is where the women would get their water every day. Well, this is the way it was built. Stonemasons worked, our stone cutters worked on two different ends. One worked here and one worked here, just cutting through the rock to see what kind of rock they were working with, to see if there were any fissures or natural cracks. And after months of straight work, if I don't know how many, it was over a year, they met in exactly the same place at each end. They met exactly in the middle through solid bedrock without any kind of equipment to do it, just a hammer and a chisel. And it was found in this tunnel years ago, an inscription that talks about the meeting of these people as they were carving through the bedrock and the excitement with which they met in carving out this tunnel to bring water into Jerusalem. And what's fascinating to me is every year we walk through that very tunnel of Hezekiah. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. We begin at the Gihon Spring and we take little candles and go through hundreds of yards of this tiny, narrow, cut-out rock tunnel, and we walk through it about knee-deep in water, singing songs as we go. And we empty out in the pool of Siloam. It's always exciting to me because I believe it was really engineered by the Lord. The circumstances around how it was built is just a mind-blower. It's neat to see it. Now we get to a real creepy son. Hezekiah was indeed a good king. He brought revival. He brought reformation, but the horrible thing about, sadly to say, so many ministers is their children. You've heard PK, pastors' kids. Sometimes they're really ruffians, and they can be really corrupt because of the pressure of seeing their dad as a good person, as a minister, and that they need to be like their dad, and so much is expected. Many times there's a rebellion that occurs. It doesn't have to. But unfortunately, oftentimes it does, and so it was with Manasseh. He was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, made wooden images Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, speaking of the astrological signs of the zodiac. And he also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said to him, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes, I will put my name forever. He basically undid all that dad did. His dad, Hezekiah, was the one who broke down the altars, who broke down the images, who destroyed the brazen serpent, who destroyed the images of false worship. His son came along and built them up again, undid all of the reforms, caused the nation to plunge deeper into idolatry. Consequently, the nation fell to the judgment of God. Behind idolatry flowed the judgment of God. God was about to judge his own people because he expected more out of them than the nations around them. Hezekiah broke down the pillars. Manasseh raised up the pillars. Not only did he do that, it's like he slapped God in the face by taking the temple itself that Solomon had built, and he stuck these images in the two courts of the temple. He was defying God. He consulted spiritists and mediums. He wanted to find out the future. No longer did he have a relationship with God. God wasn't speaking to him because he wasn't listening. And so, as a king of Israel, he's consulting spiritists, the Gene Dixons, the Edgar Cayces, the morning horoscope in the newspaper, the palm readers, to find out his future because his own future was insecure. He also caused his sons to pass through the fire, that is human sacrifices. A little god, or shaped into an image, oh, about this big, many of these have been found, was carved out of iron, or molded out of iron. And this little god had two arms of iron that came straight out with the hands raised up. They would take and put this within a fire until it was red or white hot. As the arms of that little god were burning white hot, they would take their infant children and place that child in the arms of that burning god, and their children would fry. They did this to appease the gods. You see, the more and more a nation turns from God, human lives become cheap. When Israel turned from God, life was cheap, meaningless. No longer did it hold the value that God held upon human life. During World War II, we see a resurgence of this type of attitude with Adolf Hitler, the lives of the Jewish nation becoming cheap. Kill them. They're animals. They're not human beings. We see it in our present day society with abortion. I'd be surprised how many people are insensitive to aborting a human life. Euthanasia. Mercy killing. Human lives have become cheap the more a nation turns away from God. That's why our nation needs exactly what the nation of Israel did. And I really do find a parallel as I read these chapters this week. I found a parallel between our nation and some of the things that are going around that we're all familiar with, and some of the items that the children of Israel were practicing. We'll get a little on in this. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, namely Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Zechariah, Zephaniah, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. He has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judea that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. God is saying, what I am going to do as far as judgment upon my nation, when people hear of it, they will be shocked that I would bring such punishment upon my people. They're going to be shocked at the punishment. They're going to, in one place, the scripture says, wag their heads and just say, why has God done these things? And God says, the answer shall be because they have forsaken me, they have forsaken my covenant, they have followed after idols. They would be shocked at the judgment. Even as the world will be shocked one day as God pours out his judgment in what is known as the Great Tribulation Period, whereby during 7 years God's wrath will be meted out against ungodly nations of the world. The biggest bloodbath in history, where the world just sort of is let out on a leash, you know, taking the leash off and let them do whatever they want, and God will supernaturally judge as well. And the world will blow its mind at the wrath of God. Now, this was because of Manasseh, we read in this chapter. Josephus says that Manasseh was the one that was killing all of the prophets of the Lord. And according to Josephus and other historical accounts, it was Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who took the prophet Jeremiah and had him sawn in two while he was alive. As it says in the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11, verse 37, but I'm not sure. It says, some of them were sawn asunder, or sawn in two, speaking of the prophet Jeremiah. History tells us that it was this wicked king Manasseh who was killing all of the godly people. There was a Holocaust going on. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one would wipe a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. God's going to do some dishwashing with his country. Moreover, verse 16, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The rest of Manasseh, it says, are continued later on in the Chronicles, and he died. In verse 19, Ammon reigned in his place, and of course, Ammon followed this wicked king Manasseh and did evil in the sight of God. Now, we get to chapter 22. I've been wanting to breeze through that chapter 21 because I'm sick of Manasseh. But I'm excited about Josiah because so far we have seen four great revivals occur, bursts of light in the midst of a dark nation. And although there were bursts of light, in chapter 22, we see the light grow bright with Josiah. Josiah brings the best and greatest revival the nation has ever seen until after the captivity. King Josiah, it says Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old, so young, yet he brought the greatest revival since the times of David, where the whole nation commits themselves to God. For from the time of David, the kingdom has gone downhill. And I hope you have followed this theme throughout 1 and 2 Kings. You know, the theme of the 1 and 2 Kings is the kingdom of Israel. The establishment of Saul, replaced by David. The kingdom was built up and enjoyed the pinnacle of spiritual prosperity under David. And from David down through Solomon, down through the split in the kingdom goes downhill, is taken into captivity. But before this occurs, Josiah brings an incredible revival. And we haven't seen a revival yet in the book of 2 Kings like the revival of Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jed, let's just call her Jed, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all of the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You know, when a young person gets turned on for the Lord, great things happen. Dwight L. Moody believed that much of his ministry was devoted toward making sure that young people receive the Lord, especially even children. He came home from a service one evening and his wife said, "Honey, how did it go? Did a lot of people make decisions?" He said, "No, not really, just 2.5. She said, "What do you mean by 2.5 people?" She says, "Do you mean 2 adults and 1 child? He says, "No, 2 children, 1 adult. His thinking was that the adult has spent and wasted half of his life already for the devil. And he's got half of it to live now for God. The child has all of his life left to live for God. And so he devoted much of his ministry, and he saw many conversions of the younger generation. I have researched some statistics that I've shared with some of you before on what the odds are, the probabilities of different people of different age groups coming to know the Lord. It's quite staggering because, as Billy Graham points out in the survey that he did, most conversions take place during teenage years. It's when it's the real rocky years, the real searching time, the challenging of society, challenging the values. What's right? What is left? What brings satisfaction? And that's why when a person comes to know the Lord, at an older age, it's quite a miracle because he's more set in his ways. He's more established. He's less flexible. The odds of a person at the age 25 years old, the odds of that person coming to know the Lord is 1 in 5,000. As a person gets older, becomes 35 years old, the odds of him coming to know the Lord in conversion is 1 in 25,000. When he gets to be 45 years old, the odds are 1 in 60,000. When he is 55 years old, it is 1 in 125,000. When he gets to be 65 years old, it's one in several million. And he's 75 years old, only a miracle of God. And yet it happens. Paul said, Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Boy, I'd love to see someone come to the Lord at an early age, especially during high school, and decide not to go with the flow of the high school that he's in or she's in. The pressure, the peer pressure, trying to conform with the standards of the world, but says, I'm going to stand for Christ. I'm not going to go and try to be popular. I'm not going to go with the fashions of this world. I'm going to stand out for the Lord. Oh, I love to see that. And here's Josiah, 8 years old, but remember, he has sort of a mentor. Hilkiah the priest became sort of his assistant pastor, his mentor in dictating as well spiritual truth toward him. Now, it probably would be good to read a portion of the book of Jeremiah, and you can turn to it if you would, Jeremiah chapter 6, because during this chapter, chapter 22, during the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah the prophet is on the scene preaching these very words. And so it's good that we get the background of Jeremiah to understand what's happening spiritually in the nation. And again, I see a real parallel between the nation of Israel and the United States of America. I do not believe that the United States is a Christian country. First of all, because I don't believe there is such a thing as a Christian nation. To be a Christian nation would mean that everybody that lives within its borders is a Christian. Yes, we have heard the gospel more than any other nation. Yes, there has been great revivals, but we are far from being a Christian nation. And what we need is what the children of Israel needed, who were, quote, children of God, but had left God way back in the smoke. They needed a real revival. And America needs a revival. We need to pray for one, and I hope that we are praying for one. I do not believe that a revival will avert God's judgment, however. I believe it will postpone it, though. And I believe in postponing it, many, many people can come into the kingdom of God because of that revival. For God said, look it, even though you've humbled your heart, I am going to judge this nation. There was a time when God says, now I will act and nothing will stop it. And it says in verse 13 of Jeremiah 6, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. One of the first characteristics was covetousness among the children of Israel. Everyone wanted something. Everyone wanted materialism. There was covetousness, not just in the world, but even among the priesthood, it says, from the least to the greatest, and even the priests. All of you have heard the accusations by your friends who are not saved of Christianity. How come every time I turn on TV or the radio, they're begging for money, right? There's a covetousness, even in the house of God, where money becomes more important than the work of God. But they say, well, the work of God can't take place unless you give. Oh, God has a lot of creative means to do his things. But there's a covetousness. That's why I find it very significant that the doctrine of prosperity and health that has surfaced in our generation, which is a unique kind of a doctrine, is happening now. It's very significant in lieu of church history and the history of the United States. Because it's exactly what the world is doing. There's a real covetous attitude. And we're just picking it up and Christianizing it and putting Christian words on it, saying God wants us to have all those things. It is a heresy of the modern church, akin to the children of Israel's heresy. Verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were saying, everything's okay. There were false prophets saying, God isn't going to judge his people. Everything's okay. The Babylonians aren't going to hassle us. They're not going to come and destroy us. The few faithful prophets that says, baloney, God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Babylon is coming. There will be judgment. We're very unpopular. In fact, they were put in prison or sawn in two, like Jeremiah, who spoke this prophecy. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time, I will punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Another characteristic is that they did not even blush or were ashamed at sin anymore. You know, it's true of our generation that sins that were once taboo, not even spoken about, are not only excused by our society, and not only allowed, but pushed for. Certain sins, and you all know many which ones they are, people that stuff we wouldn't even talk about or dream about, stuff that was called 100 years ago wrong is called right. No one's ashamed anymore. And I love verse 16. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. God's solution: stand in the ways and see. Now remember, this is Jeremiah as he's speaking this during the reign of Josiah. Stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. He's sort of saying, give me that old-time religion. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set a watchman over you who was saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Oh, we need an awakening. There was a poll taken of the Protestant clergymen in this country. Here's some of the results of that poll. The majority of those Protestant clergymen rejected the fact of a personal God. They denied a personal God. They said he was a form or a higher force or an issue or a concept. 36% denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. 71% denied life after death for a believer. 54% denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are men in the pulpits. 98% denied the personal return of Jesus Christ for his people. That's what we're dealing with. A loss of the old ways that Jeremiah talked about. So this is what's going on as Josiah is the king over in chapter 22 of 2 Kings. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, verse 2, and walked in all the ways of his father David. Now, I'm going to outline as we quickly go through this chapter five characteristics of revival as seen in 2 Kings 22. First of all, the first characteristic and the first step was that the leadership was revived. The men in leadership, and he was in spiritual leadership, revived. It began with him, and it filtered down throughout the people. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work who are overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. The second characteristic, let's call it a placement of spiritual priorities. A placement of spiritual priorities. The temple was the place people worshiped. It was the place where people met God. It was of utmost importance spiritually to the nation. However, it had become sort of a glorified warehouse up to this point. And now there is a rebuilding of the temple. Spiritual priorities are set in order as Josiah commands them to repair the damages of the house of the Lord. To the carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. how important it is to survey our spiritual priorities. How many people have you met? Perhaps it may be yourself, who have begun serving God only to be reeled in by the world, getting entangled with the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the deceitfulness of other things, as Jesus says in Matthew 13. That spark of spiritual life leaves. That on-fire attitude, that devotional life with Jesus, the personal commitment, being known once as an on-fire person, a radical, now bowing at the altar of tolerance and stagnation. There was that putting of spiritual priorities far above. Look at verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. How beautiful. Third characteristic of this revival, they got back to the Word of God. They found the Word of God. And we're going to see that this causes the nation to repent. Josiah was given the Word of God. In fact, they show it to Josiah, and as he hears it, he rips his clothes, and he says, we have sinned, we have sinned. They found the Word of God, and they got back to the Word of God. That's always a characteristic of revival, is that people will get back to the Word of God. In the beginning of the United States, the only textbook was the Bible. And I'm not saying the only textbook needs to be the Bible today. Certainly not. However, we have thrown it out altogether. How many churches have thrown it out, denying the inerrancy of the Scripture? It's sort of significant. They didn't find the Word of God out in a junk heap, out in the city dump. They found it in church. What's this old thing? Oh, they used to use it years ago. They call it a Bible. Oh, yeah, the fanatics years ago used to use that, right? And they found it and they brought it, and it says, Shaphan read it. You know what? People want to hear the Word of God. Look at this. It says icy tonight. You guys are nuts. It's even cold in here. But there's a hunger for the Word. If I may be so bold, how many of you, I don't really want to do this, but I'm going to. How many of you here tonight go to this church, have come from other churches? Raise your hand, please. Okay. I don't want to be derogatory, but can I see another show of hands? Well, wait a minute. What? I didn't ask a question. I'll do it. These people are on fire. They want to serve. How many experienced a lack of solid Bible teaching in those churches that you left? Raise your hand. Yeah, I rest my case. You see, people don't want to hear moral teachings or just teaching social issues and social gospel and moral issues or humanitarian things. They want to hear the Word of God. And a pastor is not called to speak about politics necessarily or primarily about humanitarian efforts, but to proclaim the Word of God and let it sink into the hearts of men and let them be changed by it, because that works. And it's always a characteristic of revival. Thank you for the hands. You know, I have heard, I've read, I do lots of reading. I'll forget it. I don't need to even talk about how many books, but I read some books and I hear some, and it's like, what did they say? As they talk about their theological discourses and pneumatological, Christological, hermeneutical exegesis and homiletical nonsense, instead of bringing the Word of God down to your level, they speak about all of the hermeneutical, exegetical, philosophical jive so you can come up to my level and we'll be bored together. I I'm familiar with those terms, and we discuss them in classes that we have for pastors that we teach here, but the people want to hear the word of God. You see, as one person put it, the purpose of the pastor is to take the hay out of the loft and give it to the sheep, not to tell the sheep, come on up to the loft. You see, Jesus said, feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes. And there needs to be a real simplicity, I think. Don't you agree? A simplicity of just saying, this is what it means, and this is how it works, and this is how it changes lives. And people can say, I can understand that. I can do that. This really works. And the Bible is a simple book. It's not meant to be obscure. It's not meant to be hidden. It is called the Revelation, which means to be opened up and revealed, not to be hidden, not to be concealed. Now, verse 11, when it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes, meaning this was a symbol of distress. Something struck in his heart. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor, the son of all these names that I am not about to read. Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And so Hilkiah the priest and all the rest of this gang went to Huldah the prophetess. I find it interesting that there weren't just prophets, there were prophetesses, women in leadership, who were being used by God, and they went to hear her because she had some neat words to say. Keeper of the wardrobe. Oh, wow. Not going to say it. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her, and now she is going to share. They came and they got back to the word of God, and there was a repentance. The king heard it, tore his clothes, and he says, go talk to this lady. We got to find out what God wants. He was motivated to action. That's another characteristic, the fourth characteristic, repentance. He didn't just hear the word, he did something. He was motivated by it. He went out and it stirred him up to action. Man, we can hang around and hear Bible studies all the time and talk about the word. Listen, if we're not in a position to obey the word and live this out, then throw those Bibles away or give them to someone who's going to use them. Not just read them, who's going to live by them. It is so distressful to a spiritual leader to see people who are taught and yet not changed. He heard it and he was changed, and he's now going to inquire of the word of the Lord. David said in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to thy word. Taking heed according to thy word. David said he should meditate in a day and night. Now these are principles, characteristics of real revival. You see, revival is not something we decide to start. We don't hang up a sign and say, revival, Friday night, beginning at 7:30. Yes, from 7:30 to 9, God will move. Okay, God, you got 2 hours. Start moving on the count of three. 1, 2, 3, go. God doesn't work like that. He moves. You don't start a revival and get people together and decide to do it. A real revival. We haven't seen a real revival in this nation since the early 1900s with Finney and Moody. Yeah, we've seen some sparks of revival in the Jesus movement and other places. But real revival. See, when Finney was out preaching the gospel, this is revival. And there's many stories. I could go on and go on. He would go into a town in New York. When he left, the bar was shut down simply because no one wanted to go to it. They turned it into a church. The porno places had no people who were interested. The bars could make no money. The entire town almost turned to know the Lord. That was real revival. There's some stories about people who were coming over to our country. So powerful was a revival in New York City that when people hit the shores, they fell to their knees in repentance, wanting to turn to God, repenting for their sins. That's real revival. Repentance. Remember that old word? that they used to use a long time ago, repentance, it should be used today. There needs to be repentance and a constant repentance, a changing and a turning. And I'm not into the hellfire and brimstone guilt sermons. I know how to preach that way, but I repented of it. But I do believe in repentance. And sometimes you hear the word repentance, you go, oh, yeah, that's that hellfire and brimstone stuff. That's not positive, man. Yeah, but it's the truth. It is positive. It affects the most positive type of change that can occur. It happened in the nation of Israel. So they went to this lady, and she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods. She says, they're going to be taken out of this place. However, they're not going to see it because they will be gathered to the grave in peace, in verse 20. In other words, they'll escape the judgment, but later on through the generations, God would fulfill his word. Now we go on in chapter 23. There's this continuation where Josiah has received the word. There's a repentance, and the whole nation sort of follows suit. The king sent them to gather all of the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Do you realize what that means? All of the words of the book of the covenant? That is taking and reading in one solid discourse from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. Five books of the Old Testament was called the covenant, the Torah. And they read that in the hearing of the people, which talked all about the nation, its building up, and the prophecies that if they would turn away, Deuteronomy 28, the curse of the law that would come upon them. Hefty Bible study. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant. At that time, he was tired. He found a pillar. He was hanging out by it. And he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. They just didn't read, they walked in it. All of the people decided that they would let the word of God change their lives. And they said, you know what, we're going to start doing this stuff. I was at one of the most helpful seminars I've ever been to in my life this last 3 days, 4 days in Mexico. In Tijuana. And I liked it because the information was presented, and on the last page was we called it the prioritizing list. There were 17 sections of thought. And after each section, the leader of the conference would say, okay, now what is the first thing you're going to do in this section as soon as you get back to your church? What's the first thing? What's the second thing? What's the third thing? Write it down and then share it with us. And we had that to do in 17 sections. And at the end of the whole seminar, we took the 17 sections and prioritized them. Okay, now what is the first section that you'll give attention to first above all the other 17, and then work in the priority list within each section? So that we developed a working plan as the Holy Spirit was speaking to us through the conference of the things that God wanted us to do in effecting certain kinds of change for cross-cultural outreach. And that helped to set priorities and do them. That's what the people did. They set their priorities and they decided, let's stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and the priest of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that they made for Baal, for Asherah, who is the pagan goddess of fertility. She's still worshipped today. And for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And this is the fifth characteristic of a revival, the doing away of idolatry. Anything that would stand in the way between a person and his relationship with God is to be taken out of the way. Be it a human being, I'm not saying kill a human being, any relationship that you're involved in that is unglorifying to God, this is what's going to happen if you have a real revival in your life. If there's something that you're doing, a position that you may be holding in life, a possession that is keeping you from a rich relationship with God. That is to be taken out of the way. And these are the characteristics of the revival of Josiah. Notice also in verse 7, he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden images. This was basically a porno booth for the purpose of false worship. There were women prostitutes, male prostitutes, as well as homosexuals who would frequent these places, and it was under the auspices of the false worship. Josiah got tough. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Kind of a ring to it, huh? From Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were left of the city gate. Look at verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, so that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. I wish we were in Jerusalem this evening for this Bible study so we could point down to all these different places. It's one of the benefits of going there 8 times. You can picture it in your mind. On the east side of the city of Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley. The walls of Jerusalem descend into a valley, and another hill goes up on the east side, which is called the Mount of Olives. Over on the west-south side is a valley, 45-degree angle, called the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. Jesus referred to this as hell. It was a common word because there was always a It was a trash dump at the time of Christ. They put their garbage out there, and there was always fires burning and smoke ascending from it. So he alluded to hell as being Gehenna, the place of perpetual burning. Then verse 11, he removed the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots and the sun with fire. So he wiped idolatry out of the land. He took down all the images, burned them, took out the priests, dealt harshly with them. But in verse 17 or verse 16, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and he took the bones of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" And the man of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." There was an unnamed prophet called the man of God who spoke about the fact that Josiah, this is way before he was born, a man named Josiah would arise and a great revival would take place. So way before Josiah was born, there was a prophecy that he would do this. Josiah said, "Hey, leave this guy's bones alone." In other words, he honored the dead, but he burned the ungodly dead's bones. Verse 21 is even more significant. Then the king commanded all of the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had never been since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah." This is a special feast. "But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem." This is significant because the people got back to what? Animal sacrifice. To have a Passover, you need to kill a few animals. Animal sacrifice was for the atonement of their sins. The people got back to the place of atonement over their sins, the Passover, animal sacrifices. I'll tell you, you will see a church that is undergoing revival, and the people within that church, you will see them get back to the cross. There'll be a preaching of the cross and of repentance. In any revival, people will come back to that place of atonement. They don't want to hear the social gospel or political jive, but getting back to the cross, the place of atonement. And so it was with this revival. But verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I have said, my name shall be there. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. We'll get to it someday. In those days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo, which is where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought, when he confronted him. And his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and he became king in his father's place. The revival has ended. Because Josiah is dead, was killed by the enemy, the revival has now ended, and his son is going to blow it. Now, why did God let this happen? Such a great revival. Such a great getting back to spiritual priorities. Why would God let something like this happen? Well, my question is, why did Josiah go out to battle? I read nothing about him asking God about it, asking the Lord if he should. I believe that Josiah got sidetracked in an area that he really had no business to be involved in. Because of that, he paid these consequences. He was killed and he was buried. In the plain, it says here, of Megiddo. See, you may be used of God in a powerful way. You may see the goodness and the power of God in your life, but you're not invincible. You got to stay on target and stay on track. And this is one of the failures, I believe, of Josiah. Then it says, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months. He barely warmed the throne. He did evil, verse 32, in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And then verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place after the place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people. So anyway, Jehoiakim was 25 years old, placed there by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. We see that the nation of Judah is waning. They don't have their political strength. Why don't they have their political strength? Because they don't have any spiritual strength. When you're God's people, it always follows. You lose your spiritual priorities, you lose your spiritual strength. You lose your spiritual strength, you lose it in all areas. And so they're going down. Now we get to chapter 24. Now in chapter 24, and we're going to quickly breeze through these two chapters, there is a power shift going on. Who has been, up to this point, the invincible world empire? Anyone? Assyria, exactly. Babylon has been simply a vassal state of the nation of Assyria. Assyria has now taken the power, Babylon, there has been a power shift from Assyria to Babylon. And Babylon is growing in strength till finally Babylon will completely take over Assyria. And Babylon will become the first world governing empire that governs the entire known world. And we get to it in the book of Daniel, where there is a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar, whom we read about in these chapters, who is seen as the head of gold ruling over the empire. And we see a succession of world governing empires until the final world governing empire, a regathering together of Roman nations in the last days until Jesus Christ comes back. And so we see here Babylon taking the reins of the world. I know we can't do it now, but this is now the place to begin reading where we left off in Jeremiah and read the entire book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah coincides now with what we're reading about as they're taken over. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, and we've discussed him in depth in the book of Daniel, the king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. Now, I want you to notice who's involved in this. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, and people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he'd done. Did you get that? This is God's action against the people. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, that is Manasseh, which the Lord would not pardon. Well, that's a heavy-duty verse, isn't it? The Lord would not pardon it. Why? This is important. Pardon is always a conditional. It is conditioned upon repentance. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That doesn't mean the whole world's going to go to heaven. Condition is based upon, excuse me, blah, 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 blah. Let me get my mind good. Pardon is based or conditional upon repentance. There are those who are called universalists who believe, well, everybody's just going to sort of go to heaven, believing their own thing. It's not going to happen. There's no repentance. There is no forgiveness of sin. And then it talks about the rest of his acts. And then verse 8 through 12, the reign and the captivity of Jehoiachin. Verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Also, something important to realize is that the land that was given to Israel, the ownership of the land was unconditional. God says, it's yours. No conditions, no strings attached. The occupancy of the land was conditional upon obedience. The ownership was unconditional. The occupancy, that is receiving the full blessings of the land, was conditional. A lot of analogies in that. Don't have time. Verse 13, and he carried from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces the articles of gold which Solomon the king of Israel made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Does anybody here remember? I'm going to have you jog your memory. Where we read about the treasures of the house of the Lord again, now they're taken into captivity in Babylon. What king of Babylon was the one that we read about as having these treasures, taking them out during his reign? Belshazzar. All right, you guys are together. Belshazzar was having a drunken orgy, had all the women around, had all the booze around, and all of a sudden, he looked on the other side and he saw handwriting on the wall, a hand of a man writing on the wall. Now, a lot of people see pink elephants. He saw a hand because this was God. This is not just a hallucination. He was taking the articles of the house of God and getting drunk with them that we read about here. As he was getting drunk, we see that Daniel comes in and says, basically, the curtain's for you, bub. You're going to be taken and wiped out this evening. Okay. And it says that, if I can get it, he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty men of the land, he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the valiant men, 7,000 craftsmen, smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And we see Zedekiah, whose name was Mattaniah, whose name was changed to Zedekiah, became king. Verse 19, I can't believe it. And he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. You'd think that after the captivity or during this time that he'd break a little bit, right? He'd soften up a little bit. He would wake up and go, this isn't working. I better turn back to God. I mean, we're getting wiped out right and left. It's sort of interesting, though, that calamity does not always soften a person. In fact, it hardens a person often. Trouble will do one of two things. It will soften a person or harden a person. The sun will melt wax. The sun will bake clay and make it more hard. If your condition toward God is soft, then when calamity comes, you will become a better person. If the condition of your heart is hardened, when calamity comes, you will become a bitter person. Trials will make you either better or bitter. And he was hardened. He was more bitter and angry. Now we see the final fall in captivity of Judah. Look at verse 3. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. When Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the city of Jerusalem, they began to starve because he took all of the food victuals, all of the supplies, until they were finally deported under three sieges by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops into Babylon. At this point, you should be reading the book of Lamentations, the Lamentations of the prophet of Jeremiah. For Jeremiah sees all this, and he is hidden away in a little cave, a little grotto, which is actually there in Jerusalem today, they suppose, watching all of this taking place, crying out and weeping because of the calamity that has happened, the Lamentations of the book of Jeremiah. Now look at verse 7. And they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So I guess those false prophets were really false, weren't they? Saying, peace, peace. There was no peace. I guess this, you know, proves the point. Verse 9, and he burned the house of the Lord. That's the temple. Nebuchadnezzar burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men, he burned with fire. Nehemiah tells us that when he comes back to Jerusalem and he views the city remains, that the temple was so destroyed that the men became hopeless. And they had to fight in those first several months of the rebuilding of the temple. Their number one enemy was discouragement. They became discouraged because the work was so immense. The men were hopeless. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it so completely. Verse 12, but the captain of the guard of Nebuchadnezzar's army left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, the carts and the bronze sea, which was for the washing of the priests, that were in the house of the Lord. The Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. And it talks about taking all of the pillars and all of the implements for worship also into Babylon. Oh, can you imagine what the people felt like as they left for Babylon, leaving home, watching their precious temple being burned? Now, Jeremiah didn't say, told you so. He was weeping for them. He was weeping for his people. Boy, what a heartfelt, empathetic heart Jeremiah had. Not pointing the condemning finger, but when he saw the wrong that the children of Israel had done, he wept for them. And he continued to pray for them until God said, quit. And then verse 22 through 26. Well, let's sum it up in verse 26. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. When Judah was taken captive into Babylon, and by the way, there were three men at this time, three young boys, who were also taken captive in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember their names? Daniel, Mishael, who else? Hananiah, and Azariah. You guys have it. I'm impressed. You got an A on the test. Chet will have gold stars to pass out to those who got the answers right after the service. Now, we'll just sum it up and close it off with the next few verses and we'll pray. Now, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 27th day of the month, that interesting name, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year it began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Now, his name means the man of Marduk, named after one of the false Babylonian gods, but You know, it sort of took me off guard, naming your son Evil. Let's call him Evil. Name him after Evil Knievel or someone. Evil Merodach. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all of his life. As for the provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. There's a precious study how God turned around the circumstances of Evil for the good of this king. But as we close, the most important thing that I want to glean out of these chapters is the need for revival and the steps of revival. We need to be praying for personal revival. You say, I don't need revival. I'm close enough to God. By the very fact that you might say that proves that you really desperately need revival. You may think you don't need it. I'll tell you the truth. I need it. I need it every day. I need to be rekindled by God constantly because I know within myself how tempted I am. How tempted I is to speak weird. How tempted I become to be apathetic and to lay down the implements of war. One of the greatest needs of the church is to recognize that they are in a battle. Oh, we don't want to realize that. We don't want to put on the armor of God or hold up the sword and fight against the enemy. You know, the temple of the Lord needed to be repaired. The temple of the Lord needs to be repaired today. You know one of the greatest tactics of Satan is? Getting the church to fight one against another. It creates strife and anger and animosity. Because you know what we do when we fight each other? It's a satanic diversion. We waste ammunition that we could be using strategically to point at the devil. We waste ammunition on one another. We take out our swords and start cutting up one another. Little disputes and fights. I'll be the first to say that there are certain teachings that we will live and die for, that I will die for, but there are certain others that don't matter. If someone, you know, came up to you and held a gun up to your head and said, and asked you certain questions, you can answer and said, would you die for this? In other words, if someone held a gun up to your head and said, you tell me Jesus is not God, the Bible is not true, I want you to tell everyone and deny Christ and say, Jesus is not God. There is no virgin birth. Would you die for that? That's something you die for. Now, what if someone says, would you die for the pre-tribulation rapture? Hey, forget it. If you want to get high tech and argue about it, fine. But see, we don't want to waste ammunition on one another. Revival in the church will be a building up of one another, not a tearing down, and there are those steps. Father, we pray tonight that you put within us a new hunger. Revive us, O Lord, in our hearts. O God, help. Make the words that we hear, the meditation of our hearts, pleasing in your sight, O God. Lift us, Lord, to that place of commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen.